One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say.
Well, I wonder whether you take hold of the church Bible. It should be somewhere near you. And turn back to Luke's Gospel, to the reading that Ken just read to us, Luke chapter 11. It's on page 1044. Page 1044. And as you find that, let's bow our heads and ask that God would help us tonight to understand his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been reminded tonight that you're a speaking God, that you're a God who reveals himself to us through your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may meet you in your word this evening, so that we may indeed know you and your Christ, the Lord Jesus, better. But not just know in our minds, but know so that we may live in our lives. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, I wonder whether you've ever had the experience of discovering that something isn't what it appears, isn't what it seems. I remember in my last house seeing a cat in the back garden. And so I opened the back door and you went, psst, psst, as one does to cats. And but it remained absolutely motionless. So I moved closer to it, and amazingly, it sat completely still. Until within a yard, I could see that it was no cat at all. I'd been beckoning to a watering can. And I quickly looked round to make sure that no one else could see what a fool I'd made of myself. It wasn't what it appeared. Well, sometimes this false appearance is deliberate and can be deceptive and dangerous. So in October 1993, a doctor in Leicester was sentenced to 4 years in prison for practicing without adequate qualifications. He had O-level biology and a Boy Scout first aid badge. Now, even in these days of NHS cutbacks, the training at the London is slightly more rigorous than that, we hope. The doctor wasn't what he appeared to be. I remember the shock as a teenager reading Daphne du Maurier's Jamaica Inn. Yet when Mary discovers that the vicar, Francis Davy, wasn't the kindly friend that she'd thought he was. In fact, he was the chief smuggler. Indeed, he was her deadly enemy. He wasn't what he appeared to be. And that's what Jesus is saying at the beginning of Luke chapter 12. We'll pick it up at verse 1. "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" The Pharisee of the first century was a hypocrite. The Greek word means literally he was a mask wearer or a play actor. That is, he isn't what he appears to be. Well, we've seen, if you've been here the last two Sundays, in chapter 11, some of the costumes that the Pharisee wears. You see, he appears to be the model of religious excellence, but in fact, we've seen that it's all a sham. He paints the exterior so well that no one sees the serious cracks underneath. And Jesus says he's dangerous. Be on your guard. Don't start copying him. His way may look good, but it does you no good. Because his way makes us think that we're right with God by what we do. His way makes us think that we can be good enough for God. The Pharisee isn't what he appears to be. He isn't the model to copy. The Pharisee's religion isn't what it appears to be. It isn't the way to heaven. But in our reading tonight, we discover that it's not just the Pharisee who isn't what he appears to be. It's not just the Pharisee who is acting a religious part. It's not just the Pharisee who is a dangerous fraud. For from verse 45 of chapter 11, the character on the stage, the person in camera, changes from the Pharisee to the expert in the law. He's heard Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisee. He's listened to Jesus' criticism of their religion, and it worries him. For he has a religious costume that is very similar. Verse 45, one of the experts in the law answered Jesus, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." And Jesus agrees. In the vernacular, "You're dead right, mate. You're just the same." And so the three woes or laments at the dead religion of the Pharisee that we've already looked at is now followed by three further woes or laments at the dead religion of the lawyers. And if Jesus is saying to us, beware of the Pharisees, then he's saying no less than beware of the scribes or lawyers too. These men are not what they seem to be. So let's look at verses 46 to 52. There are three clear woes. You'll see they begin in verse 46, again verse 47, and then again verse 52. And let me put each of the woes in a question form to us tonight. Here's the first one. Do we insist on any excess baggage? Do we insist on any excess baggage? That's the application of the first of Jesus' criticisms in verse 46. And you experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. The error of these lawyers, the danger of their religion, well, it comes in two parts. First, they insist on people carrying excess baggage. And secondly, they do nothing to help them carry the increased load that they have inflicted. Yeah, the imagery is clear, isn't it? You're loading up the car for a journey, perhaps escaping London for a bank holiday. Well, you're not. Everyone else has done that this weekend. But imagine it. And you're carrying the luggage to the car. There's your suitcase in one hand, and there's your flatmate's suitcase in the other hand. You've got the tennis rackets under your arms. There's the rucksack with the picnic on your back. There's the swimming costumes and towels over your shoulders. The paper is clenched between your teeth. The sun hats are balanced delicately on your head. And you're somehow trying to manage to carry the ghetto blaster between your knees. You're carrying your stuff, you're carrying their stuff, and it seems the kitchen sink. And as you stagger to the car, dropping the lot as you go, so your flatmate walks past you and doesn't even lift a finger. Well, that's the picture of verse 46. Spiritually, these lawyers are loading the people up and leaving the people unaided. They keep hoarding upon these people more and more bags to carry, and they offer no assistance. The people are loaded up and weighed down. But how are the lawyers doing that? Well, these lawyers are experts in the law, and week by week they teach God's law to the people. So they taught the need for adherence to God's commands and abstinence from God's prohibitions. And they'd meticulously read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus even, Numbers even, and Deuteronomy, and they'd counted all the laws up. 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions. That is 613 in all. Imagine that the scribe decides to do one at a time in a sermon series. He starts on Saturday, and he had finished them just after Christmas on the year 2007. Imagine it, week after week, do this, do this, do this, do that, don't do that, don't do that. Imagine trying to remember them all even, so that you could keep them all. Remembering, say, now what do you do when you get mildew on your clothes? What do you do? There's something in the law. What do you do when you've got mildew on your clothes? Or remembering what you don't do when you're served with lizard soup at a dinner party. Oh, it says something about lizards. What does it say about lizards? But the scribes, they were meticulous. This is God's law. He taught it. He enforced it. And he may well, as Mark teaches us in his gospel, it may well be that Jesus has in mind not only of the laws of the Old Testament, but all the additional traditions, which, like the Pharisees, the scribes added, extra laws that they made up to assist the people, they thought, in keeping the real laws. These experts parceled law upon law on the people, and they didn't lift a finger. They didn't lift a finger. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's likely that Jesus is saying something like this. You gave people the law. You told them it in all its minutest detail. You even gave them additional laws too. But you only gave them half the story. For the law, as the prophets kept saying, doesn't just say do, do, do. It also says you won't measure up to God's perfect standard. You won't keep all God's commandments. You won't attain to all God's law. And so that same Old Testament law tells you to cry to God in mercy. It tells you to trust God's provision of forgiveness. It tells you to accept God's rescuer Jesus when he comes. You see what they'd done? They'd taught God's perfect standard and even beyond it, but they'd not taught God's rescuing mercy. They'd loaded people up with burdens they couldn't carry and not aided them by telling them that God could help. Well, let me ask the question again. Do we insist on any excess baggage? Jesus is suggesting it's our danger. Perhaps particularly a danger for the 20th century, modern day equivalent of the teacher of the law, the preacher, the Bible study leader, the evangelist, the parent, the one who teaches God's word to others. But I don't think that we'll have to think too far to discover that it is actually a danger for all of us. The danger of adding extra burdens to people that the gospel doesn't require. The danger of adding more to be right with God than he actually demands. The danger of suggesting ways of staying right with God that Scripture doesn't actually teach. You see, the scribes wrongly placed burdens on people they couldn't carry. Jesus takes the burdens away, and then the church so easily reimposes a whole new set of burdens. The scribe said you could get right with God by keeping the law perfectly. An impossible burden. And yet the church, we so easily say that you get right with God by, or I stay right with God by, and the moment we add something after that other than repent and believe the gospel, well then we've added an extra burden. Oh, of course we wouldn't say it verbally, our theology wouldn't allow that, but we can give every non-verbal indication that that's really what we mean. You see, right through history, evangelicals have historically been good at spotting what I call the gospel minus heresies. We've been particularly good at spotting the people who detract from gospel truth. The liberal who doesn't believe in the divinity of Jesus. The bishop who doesn't believe in the resurrection. The vicar who doesn't think practicing homosexuality is wrong. We spot the gospel minus characters and their teaching, because it's not our danger. Our danger as evangelicals of the 20th century may be more that of the scribes here, the evangelicals of the first century. The danger of adding to the gospel, a gospel plus. Oh, we may not do it openly, but our comments and our commendations do it nonetheless. You see, the keen Christian comes twice on a Sunday, you know. The keen Christian comes to the prayer supper. The keen Christian uses a commentary in their quiet times. The keen Christian manages to go to the Christian Union and Read, Mark, Learn. The keen Christian always does their prep for Read, Mark, Learn and home group. Now, whatever it is, the danger can be of adding a new law, a new set of traditions, adding an additional burden on people. And all those things may be helpful. But we mustn't give the impression that when you do them, you're right with God, and when you don't, you're not. Give the impression that when you do them, you're a first-class Christian, and when you don't, you're not. Like for the dolphins at the water park, we mustn't give new hoops for people to jump through before we'll accept them. There, they must be confirmed. They must take communion. They must speak in tongues. They must be Toronto. They must be. Beware of giving new hoops for people to jump through before we'll accept them, other than the gospel hoop, which is repent and believe. Do we insist on any excess baggage? Or give the impression that we do? It's a false religion. Here's the second question. Are we a chip off the old block? Are we a chip off the old block? Now that's the second woe from Jesus in verses 47 to 51. Now in effect, Jesus is saying that the first century religious leaders are just like the religious leaders of centuries before. Chips off the old block. Copies of earlier originals. Of course, the religious leaders don't see it that way. First, you'll notice that they pretend that they're different. Say, verse 47, Jesus says, "You build tombs for the prophets." So in the past, the religious establishment was hostile to the prophets, opposed their message and rejected their advice. But the present religious establishment appears quite different. They want to honour the prophets, build tombs. They probably put up those, you know, blue circles on the houses where these prophets used to live. You know, here lived in 512 BC Zechariah the prophet. There'd be another plaque on the temple wall, rather like all the ones that we've got on this wall. You know, Haggai the prophet, 518 BC, worshipped here. And they erected all kinds of tombs to honour the dead prophets. Oh, we do just the same, don't we? The previous generation rejects someone, and then the present generation decide to honour them. So Robert Clive of India went to the school I went to. He was expelled after two terms as a thorough failure. But centuries later, the headmaster decided to call one of the houses after him. Yeah, rehabilitation back into establishment acceptability. So the present generation of the rugby union, those old fogies, well, they reject Will Carling, don't they? But it wouldn't be a surprise to me if the next generation didn't have his picture hanging up on the wall at Twickenham. But the difference here is that these scribes' honour of the previous prophets is actually just pretense. It's not real honour at all. And notice that's what Jesus goes on. That's what Jesus shows by proclaiming them just sons of the ancestors. So in verse 47 and verse 48, Jesus describes the murderers of the prophets as the scribes' forefathers. He's suggesting that there's a family likeness. The scribes think they're different, but in fact they're just a chip off the old block. Well, you might think, is Jesus being a bit harsh on them? How does he know that this honouring by memorial is a sham? Well, notice third, that God proves that they were identical. Verse 49, God proves that they were identical. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. In other words, God will show that they are just clones of an earlier generation by them doing exactly what the earlier generation did. The prophets of the past were heralding a Messiah of the future, Jesus. And God says now he sends prophets and apostles who likewise herald the Messiah of the present, Jesus. And what happened in the past will be repeated in this present, said God, and was. The religious establishment of the past killed the prophets of the Old Testament. And God says that the religious establishment of the present will kill and persecute the prophets and apostles of the New Testament. And it happened. Peter and John were imprisoned. James was killed by the sword. Paul was thrown out of synagogues and towns. How they may build tombs to honour the prophets of the past, but they reject the prophets of the present. They're just chips off the old block. And so fourthly, we see Jesus pronounce their destruction. Jesus pronounced their destruction. Verse 50. Therefore this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. They're shocking verses, aren't they? Because at first it seems unfair that these scribes should receive such harsh judgment. Why should they be held responsible for the deaths of the A to Z of Old Testament faithfuls? But Jesus is emphatic, verse 51b. I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Well, some scholars think that what Jesus has in mind, the judgment he's referring to, is the ending of Jewish ritual religion, as the temple will be destroyed by Rome some 40 years later in AD 70. And so they think what Jesus is saying is that the judgment on Israel that will come in AD 70, say that it is a generation on this generation, is a judgment for all that has happened in the past to the prophets. But it's more likely that Jesus is being literal here, and that Jesus is saying that this generation deserves judgment because they have rejected the message of every prophet. Every prophet. For every prophet's message has come to be the same at its core. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus. Those in the past and those God sends in the present are all pointing this generation to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is saying they've rejected the lot. They may not have been there in Abel's day or in Zechariah's, but if they had been, they'd have killed them. Because if they'd listened to their message, they'd be accepting Jesus. So they are, in essence, guilty for them all, and therefore will be judged for them all. But let me ask the question again. Are we a chip off the old block? Are we a chip off the old block? That's what Jesus is saying is the disciples' danger. Are we a chip off this old block? Well, at one level, it's easy to see that so-called Christians have been exactly that. We've done exactly what these scribes did. For through centuries, Christians have built memorials to the apostles and prophets of the past, and we call such buildings St. Paul's, or St. James, or St. Peter's. And we think we're honouring these men. And yet inside, what takes place is a complete rejection of all that they taught. So I have heard a sermon in a St. Paul's that said Jesus isn't God, whereas the St. Paul said that Jesus was God. I've been in a church that's called St. Peter's, and I've heard the clergy there calling themselves priests as if they're special people, when the real St. Peter said that we're all priests. It's so easy to pretend we're honouring the memory of the past, when in fact we're rejecting the message of the past. Now that's what these scribes did. And it's so easy to con ourselves that we're better than the previous generation that rejected, that we wouldn't have and couldn't do now the same. Our relativist, I'm not as bad as them, or our evolutionist, we've got better since. It's very easy to pretend we're honouring the prophets and the apostles. We study their letters in our sermons and Bible studies. We have commentaries on them on our bookstall. We read their writings in our churches. But if we won't follow their message as it points to the Lord Jesus, well, then we're no better than the scribes here. Just chips off the old block. And then the third and final way. Here's the question. Have we hidden the door key? Have we hidden the door key? Verse 52. Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. The other Sunday, Jo dropped me off early here at St. Andrew's while she went on home. I'd taken the church keys off the bunch, and she'd taken the rest. Or so I'd thought. Half an hour later, Jo was back at St. Andrew's. I had taken the key to the front door, and she couldn't get in. Well, the rebuke by Jesus to these lawyers is far more serious than Jo's gentle one to me. She's not that tough on me, really, you see. You see, Jesus' rebuke is more serious because what they had done was take away the key to knowledge, the key to knowing God himself, the key to relationship with God, the key to eternity. These men are the scholars in the Old Testament. These men are the teachers of the law. And it's the Old Testament law that contains the key to the knowledge of relationship with God. It's the Old Testament that would tell them to trust Jesus when he comes. But they've taken the key away. And these were the men who should have understood the Old Testament and should have shown people its contents, but they've kept the Old Testament locked from the people and so hindered people from entering its contents. They've taken away the key from the people. And, continues Jesus, not only have they hindered others, but have prevented themselves from entering as well. They were so wrapped up in the rules and regulations, the laws and legislations, that they missed the point of the Old Testament and hindered others so that they would miss its point too. No wonder Jesus pronounced judgment on them. It's one thing to miss eternal life yourself, but even worse to prevent others. These scribes had stopped the people seeing the plain and obvious meaning of God's word. They had said that all the Old Testament meant was do this and don't do that. But in fact, as we said earlier, it was saying, I tell you, do this and don't do that. And when you realize that you can't keep it, trust me and my rescuer King Jesus for help. They'd hidden the door key. But why? Why had they kept people in the dark? Well, it's likely in order to preserve their own status, their position of importance, their own prestige. For what happens if you make the law more and more complicated? What happens if you make the law more and more inaccessible to the people? What happens if you make the law so that no layman can understand it? Why, what you do is you need more lawyers. Some would say it may be the case in England too, and that's why we need to keep training people at the bar school. But there is a certain self-interest, isn't there, for lawyers to keep the law as difficult as it could ever possibly be, because then we all need them. Well, the scribes kept the law locked from the people so that people would stay in dependence on the scribe. It's just self-interest on their part. But let me ask the question again to us. Have we hidden the door key? It is possible. At the Reformation under King Henry VIII, Cranmer ordered that every church in England should have a Bible in English placed within it. The idea was that anyone who could read the Bible in their own tongue. Well, who do you think opposed that? That was the clergy. Insecure and threatened that their role might be diminished, that their importance might be reduced. Well, do we hide the truth, or the keys to the truth, so that people stay in dependency on us, so that people stay in need of us, so we can feel needed and wanted? Let me say that it is very easy, especially for leaders in any group, to work to make themselves indispensable rather than train others so that they become unessential. So I heard of a good reform evangelical a few weeks back. He has no small group Bible studies in his church. He is the leader. He won't train any others in the church to learn how to teach the Bible. He is the leader. He preaches on Sundays, and he lectures them on Wednesdays. And my friend's view, who's in that church, was that this vicar was so insecure and so needed a position of prominence and status that he kept people away from learning for themselves and learning how to teach the Bible and study it for themselves. Because for them to have the keys might just threaten his position. I can say this because he's not here tonight, but I think the opposite is one of the things I admire most in Dick Lucas. I think it is a great measure of his security in God that he has taught generations of people at St. Helens, and indeed ministers right around the country, the keys of the Bible, the tools to unlock the Bible, the tools to understand the Bible. And he's done it so well now that whenever he preaches, plenty of people come up to him and criticize his sermons. But they could only ever do that because he's taught them the keys. He's given them, he's passed on to them the tools of how to handle the Bible. It would have been so easy for him to secure status for himself by remaining a guru. But he hasn't. He's passed on the keys. The job of the minister, of the Bible study leader, of the parent with children, isn't to use their knowledge and gifts to maintain a position of superiority. It's to use their knowledge and gifts to pass on knowledge of God. And if that means that the group member, the pew sitter, learns and grows and develops and in the end ends up the leader, well, then the job has been done well. Too many of us are so insecure and so wanting self-prominence that we won't let go of the keys. So the danger for so many of us is we use our positions to gain status instead of using our position to make the key of knowledge available to others so that they may learn and so enter the door to heaven, which the key is able to unlock. So three questions for us tonight. Do we insist on any excess baggage, making additions to what the gospel requires of people? Are we chips off this old block, merely pretending to honour the prophets, but in reality rejecting their message like the scribes? Have we hidden the door key, using positions for our status rather than serving people with the gospel of Jesus? Well, those are three questions it would be good for us to ponder and work out our own personal answers to. And we'll do that in a moment or two of quiet as we remain seated. Or perhaps in the quietness we'd answer the questions for ourselves. Do you insist on any excess baggage? Are you a chip off the old block? Have you hidden the door key? Heavenly Father, in your mercy, we pray that you would forgive us, that so often we, your disciples, slip back into this hypocritical religion, this dead religion, this religion that can lead people nowhere. Forgive us, we pray, and help us to be those who present Christ plainly, so that people may know him. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.